For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ.
Well, let's pray together as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of spending time together in the middle of a busy day to study your word. And we pray that as we draw close to you in this half an hour, so you might draw close to us, that you'll speak to us from your word, that you'll open it to us, and that you'll give us hearts to obey it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you've closed your Bibles, I wonder whether you'd open them again for me, back to the reading Katie kindly read for us from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and you'll find it on page 190 of the Church Bibles. And also, if you could grab the notice sheet, well, it's not so much a notice sheet as a sermon outline sheet, if you could grab that and have that in sight, that would be a help to you. And as you do both those things, let me ask you a question. What do you do in the city? What do you do in the city? I don't mean stockbroking or insuring or soliciting. I mean, we're involved in legal work. But as a Christian, what do you do in the city? If you want to depersonalize it a little bit, we could ask the question in the same way. What are we doing in the city? Well, this lunchtime, I want to suggest for all of us that our model for what we're doing in the city, or our model for what we should be doing in the city, is what happened 2,000 years ago in the city of Thessalonica. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and you'll see how Paul describes what happened in that city, well, 1950 years ago or so ago. Notice in verse 5, if you will, that Paul says that his gospel came to them. The gospel arrived in Thessalonica. It was brought to them in word by the apostle Paul. And it was affected in their lives in power and in conviction by the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul bringing the gospel in word and the work of the Spirit go hand in hand together. The Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization sums it up very well. Without the Spirit's witness, our witness would be futile. But the first stage to notice is that the gospel came to Thessalonica. The next thing to notice is that once the gospel came to Thessalonica in verse 6, that it was welcomed there, or, as it says here in the RSV, was received there. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. That is, they received the gospel. Not that everyone welcomed it there in Thessalonica, but there were those who did receive it, worked on by the Holy Spirit, and founded this Christian church. So the gospel comes to the city, the gospel is received in the city, and then notice, if you will, in verse 8, that the gospel, or the word of the Lord, then rang out or sounded forth from the city. It sounded forth right across the area. And news of what God had done in Thessalonica had spread as far as Paul, who was many miles away. The changed lives of these Thessalonians caused people to notice, and so news of it spread right across the known world. The gospel sounded forth. And the events of that city of Thessalonica, well, aren't they our vision for our city, for our city of London? That the gospel would come to people. That the gospel would then be received by people, and for their lives to be so changed that the gospel would sound forth from them to others. Yeah, that's our vision. That's what we're on about in the city if we're Christian people. And the Thessalonian model is a great model of what we pray for and what we want. Thessalonica was an important city. But the gospel effects in that city centre, well, it rippled the gospel right out to the whole area, Paul says, of Macedonia and Achaia. It came, was received, and sounded forth. There's a very good illustration of that in Keith Miller's book, The Habitation of Dragons. Don't know why it's quite called that, but seems like a decent title for a book. The Habitation of Dragons. And he tells that in the book that he was responsible in a city centre for the conversion of a businessman called Joe, who was in the United States. And a year or so after Joe was converted, he wrote a letter back to Keith Miller and described how Jesus had changed him and how he was now seeking to live for Jesus in his daily life. However, he described he was having difficulty explaining to his work colleagues what the Christian message was about. He was having trouble explaining the gospel to his workmates. And so he wrote and asked whether Keith Miller would come to his city and speak at an informal meeting of Joe's work friends and colleagues. Well, Keith Miller describes how with some reluctance he accepted the invitation. The city that he had to fly to was some 500 miles away, and it was a long journey just for a single talk. But he arrived in the city, taxied to the hotel where the informal meeting was about to take place. He was ushered into a meeting room to find 800 people gathered there to listen to this gospel address. You see what happens? The gospel came to Joe. The gospel was received by Joe. And as a result of his changed life, so the gospel was sounding forth from Joe. And that's why we're here in the city. That ought to be our Bible vision, that the gospel would come to our friends and colleagues, that it would be received by our friends and colleagues, and then as their lives are changed, that the gospel would sound forth from our friends and colleagues, so that it would ring out in this city of London. And that's what we're doing with God's help here in this city of London. But Paul in these verses doesn't just show us a model that we pray we'll copy. He goes on to show us that the message that we're to engage in evangelism, he shows us our motivation for doing it, and he also shows us our manner in bringing the gospel. And I want us briefly over the next few minutes or so to look at each of those in turn. Notice first with me, if you will, the message of evangelism. Our message. And you can see that in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Now, as we look at the report that's come here in 9 and 10, the report that is spreading of these new Christians in Thessalonica, spreading right around Macedonia and Achaia, with just a little piece of detective work, we can determine the message of the gospel that they must have heard. You don't need to watch too many Miss Marples on the next few Saturday evenings to become a detective yourself and to detect from verses 9 and 10 what Paul must have shared with them. For example, you know, Paul must have shared with them the facts of the gospel message. And let me read verses 9 and 10 and you'll be able to spot for yourself some of the facts of the gospel that they must have been taught. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If that's the report about them that spread throughout the city and throughout the area, what must Paul have said to them? Well, he must have said to them and declared to them the message of rescue that is found in Jesus' death on the cross. Because they understand that the Jesus they're waiting for, verse 10, is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that deliverance is in the cross. Paul must have preached the cross to them, the message of how the Lord Jesus dies in our place to take the wrath, to take the anger, or to take the punishment that we as rebels, which we all are, rightfully deserve. And Paul must have explained to these Thessalonians how all of us have rebelled against God. Whether we've done it through passive indifference to God or open hostility towards him, or as it says here in chapter 1 and verse 8, in Thessalonica, through their pagan idolatry, all of us, without exception, have rebelled against God. Paul must have spoken about that rebellion and spoken how God is rightfully angry with it. Rightfully angry with this sinfulness. And Paul must have explained, if they understand the rescue or deliverance, verse 10, he must have spoken of Jesus' substitutionary death. That Jesus dying on the cross takes the anger, the punishment that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God, so that we'll be free from that anger, free from that wrath, on a future day to come. Yes, Paul must have spoken the message of the cross if this response here is what happened. Yes, Paul must have spoken the message of the rescue of the cross. It's also clear from verse 10 that he must have spoken to them of the resurrection. The event that demonstrates the efficacy of the cross. Here we know that the work of the cross is effective because Jesus was raised. And Paul must have explained the resurrection to them. Third, you'll notice again in verses 9 and 10 that he must have spoken to them of the return of the Lord Jesus. Because in verse 10 the report is that they're waiting for it. So Paul must have explained how one day in the future the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Oh yes, we can see that Paul in Thessalonica, when he was there, must have spoken the facts of the gospel. And they are the core of our message. You see, our message isn't primarily feelings. It's not experiences. The core of the gospel are these historical facts. Rescue at the cross, resurrection, and future return. Roy Clements, he's a minister in Cambridge, tells that when he was a UCCF travelling secretary, one of the universities that he used to look after was beset by a Hindu group who went along to the Christian Union and invited the Christians in the university to go along to their meetings to hear their particular guru. And they used to say, he gives you a real mind-blowing spiritual experience. Oh, no, no, replied the Christians in the Christian Union, your guru is a fake. You should come along to our Christian Union. Jesus will give you a real spiritual experience. But Clements points out that what they're doing merely is to swap testimonies. You're setting one experience up against another. And what those young Christians in the university fail to realize is that their Hindu group lacked no spiritual experiences. What they lacked was history. What they lacked were facts. True events. The gospel message is about historical events, verifiable historical events, a cross, a resurrection, and then the future return of the Lord Jesus. But let me say that we can detect from verses 9 and 10 here of 1 Thessalonians 1 that Paul didn't just preach the gospel facts. He must have also explained to them the appropriate gospel response. He didn't just leave these Thessalonians with gospel truth, with principles or precepts of gospel truth, but he actually showed them the right response that they should make to it, just as the Lord Jesus did. You'll remember in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Mark tells us Jesus came preaching the gospel. He came preaching the gospel of God. And what did he preach? The kingdom of God is at hand, the fact, but also the gospel response. Repent and believe. The fact of the gospel and the right response to it. And as Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry, so we see Paul obviously did here in Thessalonica. He preached the response to make. And you can see from the three verbs he uses in verses 9 and 10, the response he called them to make. First, he must have called them to turn. It means literally that they repented. It's what Paul says there, that they turned from idols to God. A conversion isn't just understanding gospel facts, a gospel truth. It's a turning around of a life. A life once in idolatry here turned towards God, from rebellion to God, turning back to him. And let me say that in our evangelism, if we're true to the New Testament, we must call on people to turn. to turn round from idolatry, which is just anything that people have put in place of God, anything that comes before him, to turn round from that and go back towards him. The gospel response, well, it's not primarily, you see, about getting people to come to church or becoming religious or enjoying singing hymns and choruses and prayers. No, essentially the gospel response is a U-turn. From to. It's a decision to stop rebelling and to renounce everything that comes before God. It's a change of mind and a U-turn of the mind. So last summer I got married and I repented of being single. Literally, that's what I did. I turned round from singleness to marriage. And when we call people to, when we explain the gospel to people, we're calling them to U-turn, to turn round, to come back to God. To turn, secondly, you'll notice the verb here in verse 9, that they must have been called to serve. Because the result of this repentance, this turning round, is a life given in service to the true and living God. A life given in slave service, it means literally, to the Lord. These Thessalonians discovered that the Lord became master and they were to serve him. And let me say that that part of the gospel response is something we must tell people as well. That they must not just turn to God, but then they must give their lives in service to him. Because we become his subjects. I suspect you've all, like me, discovered people who once seemed Christians, but later on have given up. And given up really because they were never taught or never explained the cost. They were never explained that Jesus doesn't just have to be his saviour, but that he calls on us to be his Lord. And we have to submit our lives to his Lordship. And many people give up what appear to be a beginning of the Christian life because it was never explained to them at the outset that Jesus calls not just to be Saviour but to be Lord. That he calls us not just to turn to him, but then to serve him, to give our lives to him as slaves to Christ. Our gospel requires that we serve him. And then third, you'll notice the third verb in verse 10, that Paul must have taught them about waiting, because here we discover that they are waiting for Jesus' return. And that's the fascinating part, I think, of that verse. Paul must have told them that the gospel response is to wait. That the Christian life is about waiting. That the Christian life now is about waiting for Jesus to return. Paul must have explained the now part of Christianity and the future, if they're waiting properly for it. That essentially Christianity is about heaven and about security for eternity. About being in the presence of God for eternity. And that the now, well, it may bring hardship, suffering, persecution, pain, sickness. And in our gospel presentation, we do well to tell people about the wait. Otherwise, we'll give people false expectations. Come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. It's true. But there's a wait for it. And these Thessalonians have been taught about the wait. And not all our problems disappear the day we turn. There'll be the waiting for Jesus to come, for his return. It's fascinating. Paul was only in Thessalonica a few weeks, but see how comprehensive the gospel is. Facts and response taught to them. And brothers and sisters, that is our message too. And we need to be clear on it, that it is both the facts and calling on people to respond. And if we're not clear and we can't explain it clearly, then the summer would be a good and a grand time to start practicing it, to make sure that we can. The message? Then second, notice the motivation. You may have been nodding your head all the way through that in agreement. You know, I knew the gospel and I know that's the gospel and I'm clear that's the gospel and I can explain the gospel. Thank you very much indeed for reminding me, but I've been nodding along. Well, our problem very often, isn't it, comes at the level of motivation. Because sharing the gospel is difficult. And I haven't met anyone yet who finds it a complete walkover, a doddle. And so we need all the encouragement we can get to go on doing it. And let me say that chapter 1 and verse 10 provides us with a great motivation. In fact, what we see is that the message itself provides our motivation. And I suspect that very often we become unmotivated or demotivated because we fail to grasp the full significance of the message that we've got. Now look again at chapter 1 and verse 10. You see, the message we have is all about Jesus, yes. About a Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, there's a day, a future day coming of wrath. A day when God will finally and fully demonstrate his anger, his judgment on all rebels. His judgment on all those who fail to turn to the true and living God. It's worth pondering and pausing for a moment what that day will be like. To receive the full anger and punishment of God. To experience, well, it's hell, isn't it? For eternity. A place absent of God and everything good. No beauty, no friendship, no purpose. A friend of mine once asked me, he said, do you think I'm going to hell? I said, it's not for me to judge, but the Bible seems to say that if you're not going to turn to the true and living God, then that is where you can expect to be. He said, well, at least all my mates will be there. I said, no doubt. But you won't know them. Because friendship is a gift of God. Friendship is something heaven will be. There won't be anything of God in this place. It's a frightening prospect, isn't it? To be absent of God and all his gifts forever. A day of wrath is coming. Aren't you glad, those of us who are Christians here, aren't we glad that we were converted before that day? And as we ourselves have experienced deliverance from this day of wrath, can we seriously want anyone to face it? To face the day of God's anger on the last day? You see, if we believe that day is coming and that we have a message of deliverance from it, that can't fail to motivate us. And the fact that it could be any day can't fail to make it urgent for us as well. You see, if you don't believe in a day of judgment, if you don't believe God is a just God, and therefore at some day must punish evil, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you will never be involved in spreading the message. But it's when we do believe this message, and we see its significance, that it's not just good news, but for some it's bad news, because of a future day, well, we'll be motivated to share it. The message, the motivation, and then finally and briefly notice the manner. The manner. Because Paul goes on in chapter 2, and certainly in verses 1 to 6, and tells us something of the manner in his bringing of the gospel to the Thessalonians. Now let me just draw two things to your attention. There's more we could spot in these verses. Two things to draw to your attention. First, notice in verse 2 that Paul had courage in God in the face of opposition. Now, Paul had been bitterly treated and opposed in Philippi. That was the place he was before when he went to Thessalonica. That was the previous city. There, he'd been imprisoned and he'd been thrown out of the place. And then he comes to Thessalonica and it's no easier there. You read in Acts chapter 17 and you'll discover how the Jews caused immense hardship for Paul. They stirred up opposition, they trumped up charges, and how Paul and Silas had to escape from Thessalonica one night. Paul was opposed there. His gospel work, well, yes, it was welcomed by some. That's why there was a church in Thessalonica, but it wasn't easy. There were many who rejected the message and many who rejected the messenger as well. So let's ask, what is it that keeps Paul in this gospel ministry? What is it that keeps Paul spreading the gospel? Yeah, here he is. He's kicked out of one city. Earlier he'd been left for dead outside another city, and yet he keeps at it. He dusts himself down and he goes back into the next city and continues to spread the gospel. What is it that keeps Paul at it? Because whatever it is that keeps Paul at it is what's going to keep you and I at it. Well, it's courage. Courage in our God, verse 2. The force of the word used there for courage also includes confidence. Paul's saying it's because of God that we take courage and are confident to speak. And brothers and sisters, we need that kind of courage, don't we? Yeah, I don't suppose we could ask, but put up your hand if you're a natural masochist. Yeah, not many of us are by nature natural masochists. Yeah, we're not naturally people who do things knowing it's going to be difficult and knowing that it might harm us. Yet most of us, therefore, naturally, are going to duck off gospel opportunities when we know it's going to be hard, when we know it's going to bring opposition in the office, when we know that saying something might just raise the whole temperature of the office, could cause an argument, and could cause people to turn against us. I suspect we do need courage then, don't we? Courage and confidence in our God. And if that is not where our source of courage and source of confidence comes, then we'll soon give up. Opposition and difficulty will paralyze us. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for courage. But then also notice the manner of the gospel preaching in verses 3-6, that Paul has freedom from the praise of men. Effective gospel ministry needs courage, but it also continues when we're free from the fear of other people. That was notice what kept Paul going. He says it twice. So in verse 4, he says, "So we speak not to please men." And again in verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men." You see, if a lack of courage will paralyze us, well then the need to please others, the need to be accepted, the need to be thought highly of, well, it might not paralyze us, but it will certainly cause us to tamper with the message and the manner we use in delivering it. It was because Paul was not out to win people's praise, because he didn't fear men, but instead wanted to please God, that he didn't use error or guile, verse 3 or verse 5. He didn't use words of flattery. You see, the temptation to change the gospel very subtly so that we'll win people's acceptance of us is a very strong temptation indeed. It'll leave something of the offence of the gospel out so that people will like us and won't reject us. Because most of us have an immense fear of being rejected, of being left out, of being ostracised, of not being liked. The fear of what people think of us can so easily cause us to soft pedal. And I suggest that's our experience. And therefore we need to pray that God would free us from the praise of men and the need for the praise of men in our evangelism. Paul didn't seek the praise of men. And not that we should go out of our way to cause offence. Please don't hear me saying that. You don't have to cause offence to people yourself. But when the gospel does, well, it's then that we need to be free from the fear of what people will think of us, liberated from the slavery of needing men's praise. The manner of our evangelism. We need courage, and we need to be free from what people think of us. Fear of opposition will paralyze us. Fear of needing and longing for men's respect will cause us to tamper with the gospel. But when our courage is in our God, and when our desire, verse 4, is to please our God, well, then we'll stick at gospel ministry. Then we'll keep at it. The message, the motivation, and the manner. Friends, the gospel came to Thessalonica. It was received in Thessalonica, and it sounded forth from Thessalonica. It came to Keith Miller's friend, Joe. It was received by Joe, and it sounded forth from him to others. Well, may God grant us the privilege of being involved in it coming anew to this city, to our friends, involved in it being received, and then it sounding forth to others. Let's pray as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much indeed for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that we can know deliverance from the future day of judgment, and we can know security with you for eternity. We thank you for doing that work of the Spirit in our lives. We thank you for bringing people to us, to explain the gospel to us. We thank you for giving us grace so that we might turn towards you, that we might serve you, and we might wait for heaven. But Heavenly Father, knowing that message ourselves causes us to want to take it to others. And we pray, therefore, that you would so give us courage in the face of others, and liberate us from our need to please others, that we may communicate this message effectively in our city, such that the name of Jesus may be honoured and glorified. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.